Good morning, everyone. It's great to see everyone here today. I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's Word. And today we'll be in Paul's letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. I'll give you a little bit of time to get there. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That's the word of God. Please be seated. Lord, thank you that you've given us this blessed opportunity as the body of Christ to gather corporately today. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given us. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us, Lord, and that you have provided a way for the lost to know the eternal. We thank you for that. We thank you that you drew us to yourself, that you softened our hearts, Lord, so that we would be plucked from the depths of death and hell. We thank you for that. I pray that you would be with the congregation that is here today. Guide and direct them, bless them, soften their hearts, give them ears to hear. And I pray that they'd be able to apply the word that's preached today to their lives, Lord. And I pray that you would be with me, Lord, that I would preach the word faithfully, Lord, and be consistent with your word, my Lord. In your Son's most precious and holy name, we do pray. Amen. So this morning, I'd like to ask you a question. My question to you is, how does man discover God? How does man discover God? How is man able to learn who God is, to discern what he is like, what he thinks, and what God expects? Now, if you've even spent maybe a little bit of time living your lives, I think even by the time I was probably in first grade, you know, the reality of the world hit me, and probably it increased from there on. But as a kid growing up and attending public school, I certainly saw the world, and it came flashing before my eyes, and so I got to experience that. And the world as we know it obviously has any number of answers to the questions, these questions that I pose to you. And typically, the answers that we receive revolve around man and his never-ending quest to discover the unknowable, perhaps even discovering enlightenment along the way, whether or not man finds or discovers God. Now, you've probably heard this, but some have suggested that the journey to find God, that the journey is more important than the actual destination itself. Have you ever heard that before? It's all about the journey. It's all about the journey. That's suggesting that the journey is far more important than the actual destination. And I'll be honest, that's always struck me as particularly foolish. And don't get me wrong, I think that we certainly can learn things along the way in our journey, and we should be doing that, but it's the destination that I'm looking forward to, and that is what excites me, brothers and sisters. It's my final destination. It's our final destination as Christians. That is what excites us, and that's the hope that I have. Now, biblically speaking, it's far more important how God chooses to reveal himself to us versus how much effort that we ourselves put into discovering God. God's choice of revealing himself is far greater than all of our efforts. For God is the one who does the revealing. And broadly speaking, when it comes to the Bible, we will see that Scripture provides two main types of revelation. There are two main types of revelation in Scripture. So biblically, there are these two types of revelation whereby God makes himself known to man. Two primary means by which God reveals to us what would otherwise be unknown. And these are known broadly as general revelation, so general revelation on one hand, and specific revelation on the other. Now, the first of these, general revelation, it's also known as natural revelation. That's where God reveals himself to man in two different ways. So I'm talking now about general revelation. Now, first, God reveals himself to man in general revelation through nature or creation. And second, God reveals himself to man through conscience. So in general or natural revelation, God reveals himself to man in the creation, that men and women that we all see around us every single day. And also through the imprint of God on our consciences. So focusing first on the aspect of creation, let's take a minute to read some of the passages of Scripture to confirm this biblical truth of general revelation. And I will be honest, I had a whole host of verses that I was ready to read through, but after a while I thought, well, you know, we'd probably go through the whole church service reading through the instances. So I'm just going to limit it to a few of them. And so, and feel free to follow along, but I don't want you to feel pressured to as well. And I don't want to get too far afield here, but I also know sometimes it's good to take notes, other times it's not. There were many years of my life where I took notes during a service, and the last several years I have not taken notes, and I felt that for me, in the last several years, it's better just to sit there and take it in. So, have at it. Job 12, 7 through 9. But just ask the animals and have them teach you, and the birds of the sky and have them tell you, or speak to the earth and have it teach you. And have the fish of the sea tell you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And then there's Psalm 8, 1 through 3. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your enemies, to do away with the enemy and the revengeful. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. And then Psalm 19:1. The heavens tell of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hands. So those are just a few examples right there of God's creation, general revelation. God's general revelation of himself and creation, it is a self-evident truth that can only be avoided when men deliberately, darkened by sin, suppress the truth. It's obvious. You can't avoid it. So if you just take any time and you observe what's going on outside around you, say for instance you take a look at the sun piercing through the clouds after the rain, and of course where we come from in California, that's something that you didn't get to experience a whole lot. But here it seems like you get to experience it every other day. You know, you see God's glory perhaps on display a lot more here. And if you look at Scripture too, one of the things about the glory of God, the Shekinah, is it's one of the representations of it is the clouds, right? And so when I see the clouds, I see that. And I was in fact having a conversation with my daughter about that the other day, and she reminded me, well, yeah, Dad, you know, that cloud, the pillar that they followed after the Exodus in Egypt, and yes, that's absolutely correct. So when we see these clouds and we see the sun piercing through at that beauty, you can't help but believe that this is anything other than God revealing himself to all mankind on display, and that is from the creation, the very beginning to the present day. God's glory on display. There's no avoiding it. The glory of creation always brings out in man this innate awareness that there is something else out there far more glorious, far more wonderful, and much more deserving of praise than himself. And in fact, it's obvious enough for a child to grasp, and it's complex enough that it shouts out loudly that there is a creator God, even when broken down to the elemental atoms and particles and building blocks of creation. And please remember, as we're looking at Hebrews today, that the author of Hebrews presupposes this obvious fact that God exists. You know, but when we started reading chapter 1, we didn't have some argument laid out. Let me explain to you why we know God exists philosophically. There's none of that. None of that. Their presupposition is that God exists. God exists. There's no argument flowing from the pen of the author to the Hebrews, but rather this assumption that God is there. He is there. And after all, brothers and sisters, it is the fool who has said in his heart that there is no God. So then, brothers and sisters, creation cries out that there is a God. And as wonderful as that is, as beautiful as it is, as glorious as it is, that only gets you so far in terms of revelation. That's why you see throughout history, all the way to our own day, so many people worshiping idols and false gods. In our own day and age, aside from the worship of pleasure and self, we see the idolatry, I would contend, of nature, this environmental obsession that so many people have, redirecting their form of worship from the Creator to the created. Rather than worshiping the Creator, men worship nature and the environment. And in fact, I might even wager to say that in many of our schools, that is the religion that is taught in schools. You know, you'll go and take a biology class or a science class, and it emphasizes the importance of the environment and how beautiful and great it is, how important it is to preserve it. But then the Creator, who obviously created that, is pushed aside, and it's as if the Creator does not exist. You see, they acknowledge in their environmentalism that there is something far greater that exists outside of themselves. But again, that only gets you so far. And that's not all. So we've got general revelation. We've got this first step approach in general revelation of creation that you cannot avoid. And we see that in nature. We see it all around us. And then we have it also imprinted on our consciences. God's law written on our hearts. Romans 2, 13 through 16 reads, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience being bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Now, if you've read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, you will probably remember that he addresses this concept in that classic work. For as Lewis notes, all men appeal to some sort of universal standard of behavior that is expected of other men, particularly when they're wronged. And if you have children, you definitely know that's the case. So sure, there may be differences in civilizations and cultures and epochs of time. The ancient Egyptians, Babylonians, Hindus, Chinese, Greeks, and Romans, they all might have had differences, but these differences are minimal, even taking historical differences in time and geography into account. And one is shocked at how similar they all are when their moral teachings are compared. For as Lewis keenly observed, when, for instance, are cowards running away in battle ever revered? And when, if ever, does double-crossing those kindest to us, when, if ever, does that make us proud? Selfishness in all of these cultures and civilizations throughout history has never been admired. It just hasn't. So men, for example, they might, for instance, disagree over the number of wives that one may have, but have all agreed across culture and time that a man should not be able to have any woman he wants, particularly if she's the wife of someone else. So in Lewis, he goes on to argue that this universal conscience is especially clear when promises are broken, where the offended party almost always complains, "That's not fair. That's not fair." So then, as Lewis tells us, extrapolating from the Bible, that there is a universal standard, this conscience that's imprinted on the hearts of men and women. And as I was alluding to earlier, I mean, that's obvious. It's patently obvious with children. Children know when they've been wrong, don't they? They know when something's not fair. I mean, you don't even have to spend any time really educating them. They can be little bitty, and they still know. They still know very clearly if someone's done something that's not right to them. And they're quick to call it out, aren't they? And it's because God, even from these little tiny persons, they have that conscience that's already imprinted. Now, again, they're self-centered. So, boy, it's okay for them to take something, but boy, you take something from them. Mine. That then is general revelation as seen in creation and in our hearts through our consciences. So creation shows us God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. But what about general revelation? Can general revelation lead someone to a true knowledge of God? So we know that man has this transcendent eternity in his heart. Can he then, by tremendous exertion of body, mind, and soul, and even the will, obtain an even greater knowledge of God merely through general revelation? The answer, of course, is a resounding no. Absolutely not. It gives evidence that God exists and then exposes man to his own sin, but general revelation fails. It fails to reveal how man can be saved from his sin and separation from God. It does not reveal how to know God, and it doesn't provide a door to salvation in and of itself. And again, these two forms of revelation working together, general revelation through creation and general revelation through our consciences, it only reveals so much about God. It only gets you so far. So without God directly revealing himself in a fuller and deeper manner, man will oftentimes strike out on his own, oftentimes creating his own religion, or perhaps even abusing. We see this a lot. If you go back especially, you see it now to some extent, but if you go back to the 1960s, you saw that a lot more. This existential experience where people would even abuse drugs. And I was just thinking to my mind, the actor Cary Grant. I don't know if anyone remembers Cary Grant. He was this famous actor many years ago. But Cary Grant at one point was experimenting with LSD to help to deal with a lot of the problems he had and to try to get that extra something that he needed in his life so that he could reach this higher plane. And oftentimes that's a case even still for people to try to find this trip into existential mysticism. But yet whenever people do this, they're fooling themselves into thinking that they have found a special and unique way to break out of the stifling confines of time and space in their quest for meaning or nirvana. And I would even venture to say too, and what we see here in our own county and throughout this country, the increasing number of overdose deaths is related to perhaps people along these lines or people who just are trying to escape the pain that they deal with every day because they cannot find a meaning to their searching. But as a man that is a friend of mine, he pointed out to me many years ago that organic man, every person in fact, has written within themselves sufficient information about God so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. And we see that it's plain as day in the book of Romans that Paul penned. That knowledge cannot be blinded. That's the key. General revelation provides us all with enough information to know that there is a God and there is a standard of truth, and we, despite our best efforts every day, cannot ever meet the standard of truth. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we are without excuse. We are without excuse. And that man living in the deepest part of the jungle or on some remote island who has not been exposed to the gospel has sufficient evidence with which to know that there is a God and there is a standard of morality expected of him, and despite his best efforts, he has not passed the test. He has missed the mark, and he is without excuse. I mean, think even of that island off the coast of India. You may remember a few years ago that young man that tried to reach the island natives there who had not heard the gospel because the government wants to preserve their way of life. Really, what the government of India is doing is making sure that these people do not hear the gospel. And so this young man violated law, but he went for it. He gave his life trying to preach the gospel to these people because there was a higher law, a greater law, and he wanted them to know the word of God because he understood this biblical truth. He ended up dying in the process, and I even had some people contact me who were not believers and thought, Well, what do you think about that guy? Was that foolish for him to do that? And my response was absolutely not. It wasn't foolish for him to do that. He gave his life and he's a martyr in heaven now. And he died unable to secure the gospel message being presented to those people. But God bless him for that effort. That's what we want our brothers and sisters to do, is to spread the gospel. Because those people on that remote island in India, they are without excuse. And they know it. Deep down in their hearts, they know it. The man in the jungle or on a remote island is without excuse. He will die in his sins and is without excuse. And before you, I know I wouldn't expect it from this body of Christ here, but as you know, God is not to blame. The world may think that God is to blame for that, but he is not to blame. Man is responsible. That's why missionaries, as I mentioned, they give their lives to reach these proverbial lost tribes. We think of Jim Elliot. That's always one of the examples that we think of. Jim Elliot gave his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be spread. And so these tribes, they are lost in more ways than one. Knowledge of the gospel, however, well, that's another matter. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 tells us that the natural man is unable to discern spiritual things. And therefore, absent the Holy Spirit opening his eyes, is unable to discern the spiritual. General revelation cannot and does not give you the ability to accept through your own efforts the gospel. It does not. Man is dead in his trespasses and sin. Therefore, God must draw the repentant sinner to himself. Because as we know, general revelation, it only gets you so far. However, what it can do, general revelation can force you to search for a fuller revelation of God after it exposes you to your own sin and the reality of God's existence. That's why there are so many religions out there and millions of idols and false gods in countries like India. In fact, Hinduism being often described as having 33 million gods. And then at the right time, brothers and sisters, that's when God stepped in and chose to reveal himself in a greater way, a special way to mankind through specific, and this is the second area, specific or special revelation. Now, God didn't have to do that. He did not have to reveal himself in a far greater way. But because it gives him great pleasure to do so, he chose to reveal himself to man through special revelation. Now, special revelation is God revealing himself in a much more specific fashion. God revealing himself through man through miracles and signs, dreams and visions, theophanies, which are appearances of Christ in tangible form, revealing himself through the prophets, and also through the inspired words of God in the Bible. And praise God that he did that. Praise God. Thank the Lord that he's not some far-off remote God, like the God created in the minds of deists, an impersonal God who merely winds up the proverbial clock, so to speak, and leaves it ticking and takes off, leaving us to our own devices. God is not like that at all. He's a personal God who knows each and every one of us, a personal God who has the hairs of the hair of our head numbered and the days of our lives numbered, and a personal God who is not ashamed to call us his sons and his daughters. So again, looking at our passage again, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, special revelation is what we have here in Hebrews 1:1, where we read, God, after he spoke, or in verse 2, has spoken to us. So now if you can take a moment and imagine, if you will, what life would be like had God not spoken to us, merely leaving us this general revelation of himself. The reality is there would be no hope. Our situation would be bleak and the outlook would be grim. We would have this persistent state of agitation. I mean, maybe some of you already say, I feel enough anxiety as it is. But the reality is, think about the anxiety you would feel even more if that's all you had was general revelation. This lingering feeling of guilt in the background of everything that we did. Always there haunting us, causing us anxiety, with the realization that there is a God and that you've got a guilty conscience because deep down, you know that you've missed the mark, and then you're waiting for that moment when death finally arrives, that final moment when death closes in, and the dreadful reality that you're not ready. And so that's why so many people live their lives in distraction or in the pursuit of good works. They do that because they try to make themselves, they want to make themselves feel better, attempting to assuage their guilt. And that's what our lives would have been like had God not specially revealed himself. And I want to, as an aside, think about how much more heartbreaking it is that when people are filling their lives with this nonsense when God has already specially revealed himself. Billions of people are living as if God has not specially revealed himself, and that is so heartbreaking. But praise God that he didn't leave us in a clinch like that. In his great compassion and love, he spoke to us not once but twice. He is not silent. God spoke to us through special revelation in two stages. He spoke on two occasions. Long ago in verse 1, through the prophets in many ways, or many portions and in many ways, and he now speaks to us a second time in these last days through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek, in many portions and many ways, it's, and now I'll be honest, I don't know Greek. Pastor Greg, he knows Greek, so I've read in the commentaries about Greek. And my Greek, if you hear my Greek, it always, because I'm from California, it always has a Mexican accent to it. But in many portions and in many ways, it's an interesting play on words. And it's elegantly written in the Greek. It reads, God, polumeros, and polutropos. Polutropos meaning in many portions or in many books, and polutropos meaning many ways. These two times God spoke correspond to the Old and New Testaments. Special revelation documented in the Old Testament and special revelation documented in the New. So God used special revelation in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, speaking long ago to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, and others, from Adam all the way till Malachi. The Old Testament prophets, those who received God's word long ago under the Old Covenant. That's what we're talking about. And God spoke to the fathers, the ancestors of the Jews who were reading this epistle to the Hebrews sometime in the 60s AD, by means of the prophets in sundry times or many portions, polumeros, many books, many sections. That means the 39 books of the Old Testament. So bit by bit, little by little, God spoke to them in this first stage of special revelation. And as you'll recall, this did not take place at once. It's not as if the entire Old Testament was suddenly revealed, fully written, and discovered and buried somewhere in upstate New York to be discovered by some random guy or some other unbelievable place. That did not happen. It didn't happen like that. No. It happened a little here, a little there. A prophet used by God, his personality and unique background and specific time in history, mainly Jewish writers, but sometimes Gentile. And another prophet with additional revelation. He also spoke, it says, in many ways, polutropos, or diverse manners. This includes the different literary ways that God spoke. There's the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, some of its narrative, some law, and there are the prophetic books and the historical books, and there are also the books of poetry. In many, many portions and in many books, God spoke. Also a part of this polytropos are the many ways God communicated. So God spoke through dreams, through vision, events, and prophecy, and parable, and type, and symbol, and ritual or ceremony, and theophany, and sometimes audible voice, directly communicating his truth over a long period of time using over 40 writers over 1,500 years. So let's take a moment and let's look at these ways, polytropos, that God used in the Old Testament when he spoke. We have theophanies, and theophanies, that's the appearance of God in tangible form to men, as seen in Genesis 17:1, where the Lord appeared to Abraham, then known as Abram. We also see the theophany of God, a Christophany, in the form of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who is known in the Old Testament as the angel of God. Angel of the Lord and commander of the Lord's army. Another example of this is in Genesis 16:7-13, where the angel of the Lord rescued Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden. At verse 13 we read, then she, referring to Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" And then when the Lord appeared to Abraham and Sarah by the oaks of Mamre in Genesis 18:1-33, promising that Sarah, advanced in age, would have a son, and that also Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed. That's another example that we see. Other examples are God's intervention to save Isaac in Genesis 22:11-18. When God wrestled with Jacob in Genesis 32:22-32, speaking to Joshua and the people in Judges 2:1-6, appearing before Gideon, Judges 6:11-24, appearing before Manoah and his wife in Judges 13:2-23, and as the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua 5:13-15. And in fact, Pastor Greg, did he not preach on that just a few weeks ago when we were in the fifth chapter of Joshua? And he mentioned, it's kind of interesting, you know, I've done this sermon before, but he was talking about theophanies, and so I feel like this dovetails and helps to provide support to that as well. And we also have the example of the fiery furnace in Daniel 3:25-28. We also have dreams and visions. God appeared to Abraham in a vision in Genesis 15:1-2, to Abimelech in a dream in Genesis 20:3-7, with Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28:10-16. He appeared to Joseph in a dream in Genesis 31:10-13 and 37:5-7, and to Joseph's father-in-law Laban in a dream in Genesis 31:24. And then, of course, we also, beyond that, have the inspired writers of the Old Testament. So God spoke the first time in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God. Did you know that? Believe it or not, yes. I'd venture to say that, in fact, the sad thing is that many believers, frankly, give short shrift to the Old Testament, don't they? In fact, it's almost as if they just neglect it and pretend it doesn't even exist, that there's only the New Testament. And some people we will see operate under this assumption that the Old Testament, it just doesn't matter in their minds. But the fact of the matter is that you cannot truly and really understand the New Testament without the Old. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to read the Old Testament to better understand the New. And that's why I'm so thankful to Pastor Greg the last several weeks. He's gone through the book of Joshua. And I really appreciate that, because so often when you go to church, don't get me wrong, I love hearing sermons from the New Testament all day long. But I really appreciate Pastor Greg's willingness to tackle the book of Joshua and to feed us from this great book that is definitely part of Scripture, right? And please remember, Paul preached, did he preach just, you know, a little bit of the counsel of God? No, Paul preached the whole counsel of God. So in that vein, let's read the whole counsel of God as believers in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, it is important. It helps us to understand the New. It is truth. It is important. It is inspired. But let us remember that the Old Testament is incomplete. That's right, it is incomplete. Now, and I say that with love and charity, it's incomplete in terms of formation. Because as we know, God gradually discovered or revealed his mind and his will by the addition of one thing after another. God specially revealed himself to Abraham, calling him out of his country, promising to make him a great nation, a blessing to all the families of the earth. And we see special revelation, God's message to man beginning to unfold. And it's not all revealed to Abraham, is it? It's not. But the essential truth is there. It is spoken to Abraham. It's progressive. It's not as if we're moving from something that is untrue to something that is truer. That's not the case. There is a consistency with God, a consistency with God's revelation. God is revealing more of himself, and at each step there is consistency in his revelation. And then God enters into a covenant with Abraham. Promises are made and believed. Isaac and Jacob follow, and then Moses. God then speaks to Moses and reveals more specific truth, more specific revelation that he didn't tell Abraham. Now, God didn't say anything about the law to Abraham, did he? It was to Moses that the Ten Commandments were handed down, not to Abraham. And then David receives more. A king would be coming from the line of David, and he would be a savior. And things that God hadn't revealed to Abraham, Jacob, or Moses. Now, when then when we get to David, when David was on the verge of death, God revealed more specifically that this king from David's line, this king from David's line would be David's savior. He would be David's savior. And again, at the time they probably read that, they thought, well, that's kind of fantastic. Of course, now here we are sitting 2,000 years after the resurrection of Christ. And when we hear that, it makes more sense, doesn't it? But what we see is the truth continually revealed, uncovered more and more, the building blocks placed one on top of another, firmly set in place. And additional prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel adding more and more. They're adding more and more. But I think it's important that we remember that this, it's not a progression from something less true to something truer. Something less worthy to more worthy, or from less mature to more mature. In fact, I remember, I was watching a video online, and I saw a Mormon who claimed, in his opinion, that the Bible, it's more like elementary school stuff. Whereas the Book of Mormon, that's kind of like higher graduate school type stuff. That's what his opinion was. I mean, obviously the Book of Mormon, it's just man-made stuff. That's what we know. But that's not the sort of progression that I'm talking about. Rather, it's from incomplete truth to more complete truth. The Old Testament is truth, albeit limited and incomplete, to truth more completed in the New Testament. The greater truth revealed, or as F.F. Bruce tells us, the progression rather is from promise in the Old Testament to fulfillment in the New Testament. That's what we see. The Old Testament is the promise. The New Testament, that's the fulfillment. So God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The culmination of God speaking, the prophecies, the theophanies, the dreams, the handwriting on the wall, all of it put to paper through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in 1500 BC through 40 plus men, all culminating and gloriously revealed in God incarnate, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth that was only partially glimpsed at by the prophets, little fragments revealed here and there, snippets a little bit here and there, not in whole but in part, pieces of the puzzle stirring longing hearts and culminating not in ideas or religion, but in a person, yes, the very person, the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself stepping into space and time, entering history, robed in the flesh, the progression of promise to fulfillment. God finished speaking when his Son, Jesus Christ, appeared in the flesh. And when Christ spoke, it was God himself who was speaking. God himself is speaking in these last days. The history of divine revelation, brothers and sisters, it's one of progression up to Christ. And beyond that, brothers and sisters, there is nothing more that God has to say. I recently had a conversation, it's been a few years now, but I had a friend of mine who, this friend attends a very liberal denomination, a mainline Protestant denomination, and this individual believes that God continues to reveal himself, continues to do that. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus Christ is the culmination. Christ is the culmination, the answer to all of man's greatest hopes and longings. Man's striving, his desire to know the unknown God, finally revealed in Jesus the Son. There is no looking past Christ. It is finished. Our sins nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago at Calvary. And the wording here, the Greek noun for Son, it emphasizes the special, unique relationship that the Father has to the Son, as opposed to God's not quite as special relationship to the prophets, who are also mentioned there. Now, of course, God loved the prophets. We know that for a fact. He loved the prophets. They were unique and remarkable men, yes. Yet the prophets, even the greatest among them, they were simply instruments. And I beg you, please don't think that I'm treating Moses, David, or any of the rest unfairly when I say that they were tools. Now, in this day and age, if you say that he's a tool, that's not a good thing. But if you're a tool in the hands of God, that's a marvelous thing. These men were godly tools, used by God, but in no way, shape, or form were they anywhere comparable to the incomparable Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. So in these last days, God, he doesn't speak to us merely through men, but through his Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God in the flesh, the eternal Word. God speaks to us directly through him. Now, another thing that's important as we come to the close, as we look as the author's use of in these last days, you'll probably see that written there. These last days mean so much more than something that just happened recently or in the past or a little bit ago, though it's tempting to read it that way. The deliberate use, however, of this wording from the Greek Septuagint that clearly and unmistakably refers to the last days, the time of the Messiah when prophets' words would and would be and will be fulfilled. And it's a specific reference to fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in the person of Jesus Christ, heralding the end of days. So you remember the Samaritan woman, when she met Jesus at the well, she understood this when she said of the Messiah that he will declare all things. The Messiah has come, brothers and sisters. We are living in the last days. Many prophecies have been fulfilled, and there are some prophecies to be fulfilled yet. Jesus said he's coming back. And when he says he's coming back, he's coming back. Whether or not people out there want to believe it, but make no mistake, God is finished speaking. It is finished. Jesus Christ had the final word some 2,000 years ago when he was nailed to the cross, bearing the wrath of your sin and mine, proclaiming loudly, "It is finished." God's plan of salvation, his revelation to man, revealed little by little, finally uncovered and presented in all its glory on the cross, and 3 days later in the risen Son of God, now at the right hand of the Father, soon to return. The fact that we have this revelation, brothers and sisters, it makes it all the more necessary for men and women to repent of their sins and believe in God's revelation completed in Christ and what he did on the cross. The glory is all Christ's, and it is to be enjoyed by those who believe in him, those who have been called, while eternal shame remains for those who reject the clear revelation of the gospel. An eternal punishment far exceeding the punishment of those who die in their sins without ever having heard the gospel. These lost people in these remote villages and in the jungle somewhere who have never heard the gospel and they die in their sins, they will be punished far less than those in 21st century America who have heard and rejected the gospel. Better it is to die without having heard the gospel than to have heard the gospel and rejected it. But best of all is repenting of your sins, trusting in Christ, and being passed from death to life, cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Savior, who has preserved us from all lawlessness as a people for his own possession. To God alone be the glory. Please bow with me. Lord, we thank you that you didn't just leave us hanging out there, Lord, so to speak, that you revealed yourself, Lord, in the Old Testament. Lord, we see that you revealed your mind in these different ways, in many portions, in many ways, Lord. And we see in the Old Testament, Lord, your promise, Lord, and we are so honored, Lord, that we in this day and age, Lord, these last days, that we see the fulfillment and that we can boast of nothing else but Jesus Christ. I pray that you would be with our brothers and sisters who are here today, Lord. I pray, Lord, that they would be encouraged, Lord, and that they would have a greater appreciation for your word, Lord. And that, Lord, we would just celebrate and revel in the fact that you are not ashamed to call us your sons or your daughters. Be with us, strengthen us, embolden us in you, Lord, and give us greater appreciation, Lord, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ for the lost. Lord, even in our own country, Lord, where we may assume that people have heard the word of God, I pray that even here in the Bible Belt, that would not be the case, Lord. As I was just having a conversation with my brother before the service began, Lord, there are so many people, even in this part of the country, Lord, who believe that Christianity is nothing but a bunch of traditions, Lord, and they really have never spent time reading your word, never truly understanding the mind of Christ, seeing your revelation. So I pray, Lord, to the ability that you've given us, Lord, that we would remain faithful, we would preach the gospel, we would be unashamed of you, that we would be bold for Christ, Lord, and that at the special opportunities that you give us, Lord, that we would preach the word, and then we would let the Holy Spirit, Lord, do his work. It's not all the work that we do. Your Holy Spirit is the one, and you will do the drawing, Lord. Just help us to be faithful and to preach your word. In your Son's name we do pray. Amen.